I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. And it's interesting that during this time of famine that we're looking at here in the book of Genesis, they're 2 years into a seven-year famine. Now, I want you to think about what that means. Right now, you know, California is in the worst drought that it's been in over 100 years. Okay? We got no snow to speak of over the winter. We've got towns, whole towns, running out of water. We have people that don't know what to do. And if you can imagine, this has only been going on for this year. Imagine a drought where no crops could be grown, where nothing could be done. Imagine something so terrible that no one had any food in the entire world. It was a worldwide famine. And God, it's interesting that God, as he's doing this, one of the things that I think sometimes we forget about is that while God is providing for Israel through this orchestration of what he's done with Joseph, remember, he sent Joseph to Egypt. Egypt has all the grain. Joseph's in charge of it. And Israel and all of his children are going to go to Egypt, and they're going to be provided for. But every other nation in the world that does not serve God is going to suffer. All of those nations in Canaan that refused to serve God, even if you think about it, Laban and his children and all of those who served false gods are all going to suffer. But those who God has been preparing for his great plan of salvation are going to be blessed throughout this tremendous time of difficulty. I want you to think about that and think about what Tim was just sharing with us earlier. God does not desire to take away the trial from your life. What he wants to do is provide for you through the trial. He wants to strengthen you during a trial. He wants to use you in trials to minister to others. And so many times we want to get out of the trials that we're in, and we say to God, that's not fair, and this shouldn't be this way, and I want something else. And he says, no, this is what I have for you, and now I want to use you in a great way. And that's what we're seeing in the life of Joseph. This guy went through 20-something years of trials. I want you to think about that, that he would be a blessing to others. And maybe you're going through a hard time. Maybe God is putting you through a drought, either spiritually or physically, financially, in your relationships, in whatever way that you want to talk about. But God wants to specifically use you in a great way. That's why James said, count it all joy when you fall into various droughts. Now, he didn't say droughts. He said trials. But a drought could be a trial. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And as we begin tonight's study in the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at chapters 44 and 45. And what we're going to be seeing is the fruit of the drought. We're going to be looking at what God has been doing through this horrible time in Joseph's life, this horrible worldwide shortage of food, this tremendous difficulty on everyone in the planet has all been orchestrated for a specific purpose. Now, everyone in the world, you notice every time that Joseph's brothers came to Egypt, what did all of the Egyptians say? Your God. They always refer to the God of Joseph, right? The Lord. Why is it that all of the Egyptians are referring to the God of Joseph, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham? Why is it that they're referring to this God instead of their own gods? Because they knew that it was only Joseph's God who warned them about the drought. It was only Joseph's God who helped them prepare for the drought. It is only Joseph's God who is feeding them through the drought. God got all of the credit for everything that he did because of Joseph. And one of the specific purposes of this drought, of this trial in the entire world, was to let everyone know that only the God of Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham was able to save. Only this God. You know, if you're going through trials, maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life. Maybe you were diagnosed with cancer. Maybe you were fired from your job. Maybe you are going through a difficult time because someone hurt you and you are having to deal with all of the pain and suffering in the aftermath of what they did. No matter what the trial is, people are going to look at you, and your reaction to your trial will determine what they believe even about your God. And if you are joyous, even in the tumultuous trials that you're in, if you get fired and you say, you know what, God's going to provide for me anyway, people are going to take note. If your husband or wife leaves you or separates himself from you, and you are joyous and you don't badmouth them, but you pray for them every day and you do what's right, they're going to notice. If you have no finances, but you worship God and you do what's right anyway, they're going to notice. If you have been given the diagnosis of terminal cancer of any kind, and you go to chemotherapy praising the Lord for what he's doing in your life, people are going to take note. And here we see that God is using Joseph in this entire trial to make his name known in the entire world. And maybe God wants to use you today and your trials for that very purpose. Today, if you're going through a hardship or a trial, I challenge you to make God's name known through it, period. Not your frustrations, because a lot of times when I'm in a difficult situation, I have a tendency to complain instead of glorify God through it. Anybody else have that same problem? By the way, anybody besides me? Okay. You know, I have a tendency to complain to God. I have a tendency to complain to my friends. I have a tendency to complain to the people who caused the issue. This is your fault, and this is, you know. Okay, some of you deal with this. Some of you are putting your heads down. Some of you are pointing. And, you know, it's real easy to get off focus, and that is what we would call horizontal vision. That's looking at our problems and looking at the things of this world instead of looking up, vertical vision, saying, God, I know that you're in control. Remember what David said? He says, I lift my eyes to the hills. And where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. When he finally looked up instead of out, when he finally put his eyes on Jesus, when he finally looked to his heavenly Father, it was then that he was able to worship God and to make his name known in all the earth. Now, here, this has all been orchestrated for one singular purpose. Now, in the worldwide perspective, it was to make God's name known. But in the lives of the children of Israel, the entire point was to bring about a true heart of repentance. That's what God was trying to do. If you remember, we've been looking at these guys. They were murderers, and they were thieves, and they were adulterers, and they were fornicators, and they were idolaters, and they were liars, and they sold their own brother into slavery. I mean, you look at these guys, and they were some of the most awful people that you can think of. You think that you're bad and that you've committed some sins. These guys were evil, downright evil. And they were just as bad as everyone else in the land of Canaan. And God was trying to bless them through grace. By the way, no law has been given up to this point. Remember that. The law doesn't get disseminated to Moses until almost 500 years later. Think about that for just a minute. God, in his grace, is trying to save these young men from themselves, from being just like the world. Now, many of you have had children. Many of you have had to watch as your children make decisions as they're growing up. And some of you have gotten the opportunity to see your children make good decisions and choose good things. Every time my daughters choose something good, I am just excited. It's awesome to see as they do well. And what does the Lord say in Genesis? And when Cain is upset at Abel and at the Lord, and he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And when my daughters do well, man, there's just nothing like it. But to see your children making bad decisions, poor decisions, to see them going in the wrong direction can tug on your heart so tremendously. to watch as your children choose wickedness, to watch as your children walk away from everything that you've trained them up to do. Can you imagine? And maybe some of you have dealt with this very issue where you've trained your children and you've talked to your kids, but you know what? They've chosen the wrong path. What does that do to your heart? What does that do to your walk as you're just broken over what your children are doing? And there's nothing that you can do to stop them. I was reading today about a pastor whose son came out and declared that he was a homosexual. And the pastor told his church, "Well, I changed my mind on homosexuality, and unless you guys change the rules, then I'm going to quit my job." And he actually led his entire church astray. And they voted, and they had a few months of discussions, and after a few months, they just recently voted, and the entire church said, "Well, we'll allow homosexuals in our church, and we'll accept them as Christians." Now, why did that happen? Whether or not it's morally wrong or ethically wrong or anything else, we know that the Bible says no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very specific, very, very specific and clear. The son is only 15. And the dad couldn't bear to see his son ostracized by the church. So what did he do? He changed his entire belief system. He changed his entire worldview, if you would, because he couldn't bear to lose his son. Now, that was wrong. Should have not done that. But let me just point something out. How much did that guy love his son? How many of you have ever tried to save your children from wrongdoing, even maybe defended your children when you knew that they were wrong? Desperately trying to save them, desperate to do anything possible to keep them from getting into harm's way. And sometimes keeping our children out of harm's way, I mean, you moms are really good at this, by the way. And my wife is the one who's like, "Oh, honey, don't climb so high in the tree," and telling our kids not to do this and not to do that. I'm the one throwing the kid up in the air. And many of you guys know what I'm talking about. You want to throw your kid up in the air, and your wife says, "Not so high," right? And you're like, "Yeah, let them have a sharp knife for dinner." They're four, honey. They can't use that yet. And it's usually the dad who's a little bit more lax on the rules, right? And the mom is a little bit more like, I'm not sure, and everything. At least that's the way it is in my house. And that's probably a good thing, because if she wasn't, then my kids would be, you know, carrying around machetes and, doing all kinds of stuff. But when you think about keeping your kids out of all harm, is that even possible? Is that productive? Now, I want you to think about it. This pastor decided that in order to try to keep his son from feeling and experiencing something difficult, he decided to lead everyone in his congregation astray to protect his son. That's it. Sometimes it's required that children go through difficulties. You know, by the way, for those of you who let your kids crawl around on the floor and they end up eating June bugs and all kinds of other nasty stuff. You ever have that happen? Yeah. We caught our kids eating June bugs a lot, especially in Nicaragua when the whole, they're just everywhere. They found that those kids who go through they get dirty, they crawl, they play outside. All my kids play outside all the time. The other night, Monday night, Angela was at our house and she was packing up to go to Nicaragua, and all the kids were outside till like 9 o'clock at night, just playing out in the backyard and having a good time. They came in filthy, dirty, and they took their baths and they went to sleep. And everybody wonders why our kids don't get sick. The reason they don't get sick very often is because they've built up immunity and their bodies have learned to deal with the bacteria and the dirt and all this other stuff. You know, if you have a dog when your kids are really young, they're more likely not to have allergies later on in life, or any kind of pet that has hair. A dog or a cat or something like that, they probably won't have as many allergies later on in life because their bodies get used to the pollen and the dust. But if you keep your kids inside the house and you never let them get dirty and you never let them go outside, guess what happens? Their bodies cannot handle any difficulties. They can't handle pollen. They can't handle going outside. They can't handle getting dirty. They can't handle anything. And so any little tiny thing, and your kids are getting sick, and they have the sniffles, and then you're, once again, you have them inside, and then you have to put them in a bubble for the rest of their life, so that way they can never get sick, or they're taking antihistamines, and they're taking different medications, and they have an inhaler, and it's not good for them. And doctors have proven it is not good to try to keep your kids out of all harm. Okay? Now, when this group of children of the Lord were not doing what was right, God could have kept them out of all harm, couldn't he? Couldn't he have just provided for them in Canaan and left them in a cush lifestyle? Absolutely. But what did God choose to do? He chose to allow them to experience difficulty and trials. He chose to allow them to go through hardships and pain, to suffer a little bit. He chose to allow their hearts and their minds to be tugged upon, allow their bodies to suffer even just a little bit. He chose to allow them to go through a difficulty. And for what purpose? Because he wanted them to grow and he wanted them to change. The prodigal son left his father, went down to a foreign country, and it wasn't until he went through the difficulties that he actually changed. It wasn't until he had no food. It wasn't until he had no friends. It wasn't until he had no income. It wasn't until all hope was lost that he finally decided to go home to his father and to repent. And God's entire purpose with the children of Israel has been to get them to a place in their walks where they would what? Repent. Not just as, oh, I'm sorry. You kids ever do that? Oh, that's so irritating. I'm sorry. No, you're not. Now go over there and say it with feeling. You ever said that? Your parents ever say that to you? My dad used to say, go over and say it with feeling, or I'll introduce feeling into the situation. And usually that worked, by the way. That usually helped, at least in my case. And so here, the Lord, his whole purpose and desire for this entire situation is to create within these men a changed heart. Not just, oh, I'm sorry, Joseph. We're sorry we sold you into slavery and told Dad that you were dead for 20 years. No, he wanted an actual changed heart. And so here, he allows these men to go through these difficult times. And Joseph, I believe, following the Lord's command, is kind of putting them through the ringer a little bit, but with the specified purpose of redeeming them, of saving them even from themselves. And so read it with me. I'd like you to look here at Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 44, and we're going to look at this where he says now, as the Lord is been orchestrating this entire thing. It says there in verse 1, and he commanded, Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, and they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So when he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words, and they said to them, well, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal the silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants has found, let him die. We also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened up his sack, and he searched. And he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. and they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brother came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, and notice what he says here, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Now, he doesn't admit to practicing divination. He says, it's my position. It is my responsibility before the Pharaoh to do this. Now, he doesn't do it because he doesn't need it. What does he have? The Lord. And everyone knew it was the Lord who always gave him the interpretation of dreams. And it was always to the Lord that he gave the credit. But he is playing the part very, very specifically, trying to freak his brothers out. How did he know that they stole the cup? Because, well, apparently, don't you know that I can, you know, do all this other stuff? And they're freaked out now. And notice what the brothers say. Notice what Judah, of all people, remember, it was Judah who sold his brother into slavery. It was Judah who wanted to kill his brother. It was Judah who was guilty of the blood of Joseph, because Judah thought Joseph was dead. And so it says here, then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? For God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found." Now, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. This entire trial, this entire thing that God has been doing, was to what end? What was the purpose of it all? And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline here tonight, the confession of guilt. They had to come to the place where they admitted guilt. The world today does not believe it's guilty. The world today does not believe that there's anything wrong. And when you look at the world, they say that I was born this way, or they say that I was raised this way, or they say that there are no moral absolutes, so it doesn't matter which way I am, as long as I'm the way that makes me feel the best. And the world does not want to recognize that it has a problem. The world wants to believe that it can do whatever, however, and whenever, and that it will be okay. And there are evangelists going out saying, and Joseph Bollock wrote a song many, many years ago, and it's a very moving song, and I love the song, and it says, "Come just as you are." But I'd like to finish that off with, "But don't stay the way you were." You see, there are many out there today who say, "Come just as you are, and you never have to change. Just come to the church however you are, and don't worry about who you are, and God just loves you the way that you are." And while God does love the whole world, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that does not mean that God wants us to remain the same. The Bible says, Paul writing says, "What then, shall we sin that grace may abound more and more? Certainly not," he said. And the entire desire of God is that we would come to recognize that we're guilty, and that once we recognize that we would confess it to him. And that's why in 1 John 1:9, God says, if we confess our sins to the Lord, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you say that you're without sin, if you say that you are not, that there's no problem, then what does that mean? That means that you're not recognizing that God is necessary for your salvation. He who says that he is without sin, the Bible says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. This is so important. The entire thing that God has been orchestrating is to bring these men to the place where they recognized sin in their life. The sooner you recognize sin in your life, the sooner God can start to heal you from it. He can take the sin away. He can forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But there are some who want to say that they believe in God, but not in sin. They believe in a creator, but not in a fallen nature. That man is just generally okay. There are some that want to say that, yeah, I understand that God is going to judge the really bad people, but I'm not one of them. I've never killed anybody. I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer, okay? Pastor, I've never mowed down a bunch of people in Venice Beach with my car or gone onto a military base with an arsenal full of weapons that I was going to shoot down everybody I could find. I had never gone into a high school and shot at the students there. So I'm not one of the bad ones. I'm not one of the bad ones, Pastor. But the Bible is clear: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when he gave us the Beatitudes, he led us in this understanding that we have to, number one, recognize our spiritual poverty, that we have to mourn over what the actions that we have taken in the past, our sin, that we have to, in meekness, ask God for help, because we can't do it on our own, that we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would desire change in our lives, and we have to grow from there. And as you read Matthew chapter 5, as you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we understand that God wants you to change. But that change cannot happen unless we first recognize our guilt. And so God had created this entire situation where these men came and they finally, said what? We're wrong. God has been dealing with us. And notice what he says there in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? There's nothing to say. I can't justify myself anymore. I can't say that I'm without sin anymore. You know what? I'm done. I'm done making excuses for myself. I'm done trying to prove myself as being awesome, because I'm not. What does he say? How shall we clear ourselves? Because God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And here we are. You see, they came to the realization that it was time to stop pretending. It was time to stop saying how good they were and how awesome they were. And it was time to recognize that they needed Jesus. Now, they didn't know Jesus personally. They just knew of the promise of the seed to come. They needed God. They needed his grace. They needed his favor. But they weren't going to get that pretending that there wasn't a problem. They needed to recognize their problem, and their problem was sin. So here, this entire thing, the first step to having a changed heart is recognizing sin. And this is the confession of guilt. If you're truly going to deal with your issues in your life, then you have to come to the realization that they are issues in your life. And you have to go to the Father and say, you know what, Lord? I've been dealing with this, and I haven't wanted to deal with this, and I haven't given it to you. I haven't recognized that this is a problem for me, but it is, and I don't know what to do about it. I can't do this on my own. When we recognize our sin, when we confess it to God. Now, I love this about God. God doesn't want to embarrass you. Isn't that awesome? That God doesn't want to embarrass you? Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't want to make you feel bad? God doesn't want to embarrass you. Now, this is awesome because God says if you confess your sins to him, he will personally forgive you and he will personally cleanse you. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't want to run your dirty air, your dirty laundry to the whole world. He doesn't want to. God wants to deal with you in grace on an individual basis. So get this. God says, I want to forgive you just between you and me, because this is between you and me. David said, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. The one that he needed to be dealt with by wasn't the world, it was who? It was the Father. And when we come before the Lord, he says, I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want you to come to me. And I want to deal with your sin in private that I might bless you in public. And you know what else is awesome? Paul said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So God says, I don't want you to be ashamed by your sin. I want to deal with that. Love does what to a multitude of sins? Love covers a multitude of sins. I want you to think about that for just a minute. God doesn't want to embarrass you. And at the same time, if we're in Christ and we've been forgiven, what does God want to do? He wants us to proclaim his name. And you shouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed because you are in love with the guy, or with the God, I should say, who is saving you from your sins and cleansing you of all unrighteousness. So Paul said, I have no problem proclaiming the name of Jesus. To me, it's not an embarrassment. To me, I'm not ashamed, because to me, it is salvation. So God wants to deal with your sin in private that you might proclaim his name in public. Isn't that amazing how God's grace works and how he wants you tonight, whatever you're going through, to say, you know what, Lord? I can't deal with this on my own. And he doesn't want to proclaim it to everybody. He doesn't want you to have to post it on Facebook to everybody who doesn't know you. He doesn't want you to have to put a bumper sticker on your car that says, I used to be a sinner or something like that. He doesn't want that. What does he want? He wants to personally deal with yours to forgive you and deal with your sin. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe who created you wants to personally deal with your issues with you. That's awesome. Now, what should that tell us as Christians? Husbands and wives, I want to challenge you. Don't air your laundry in public. Very often, it's easy for a husband or a wife to go to their friends and family and talk about how evil, how horrible, how wrong their spouse is, how they don't do things the right way, how they don't live rightly, and they just really tarnish the name of their beloved to everyone else. But that's not the way that God intended. Husbands, God wants you to forgive your wife in private, to wash her with the word. God wants you to deal with your issues in a wonderful way that shows her love and covers the multitude of her sins, that your children would call her blessed, that people would know her for how awesome she is. Wives, God wants you to support your husband. God wants you to pray for him and to help him deal with his issues in private, not to talk bad about him behind everyone else's back. And he wants the same from you parents with your children. You know, the Bible says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. You know what that means? It means that when people talk bad about you, not to start talking bad about them, but to talk well of them. You know, that person had at least this quality. That person had at least that quality. I want to challenge you. As people are dealing with their issues, deal with those sins privately. Love covers a multitude of sins. God says, I want to deal with your sins in private. I don't want to embarrass you with them, but I do want to deal with them. And I want you to confess to me that you're a sinner. I want you to recognize that you're dealing with this, and I want you to deal with this with me. And so because of that, God orchestrates this huge thing. Notice what God did to get these guys to repent. God made a worldwide drought just to get the attention of 12 guys. Think about that for just a minute. What was God willing to do to get their attention? What was God willing to do to get your attention? For God so loved the world. I'm going to insert another verse, that while we were still sinners, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I want you to think about that for a minute. What has God not done for you? And so here, he does all of this for this confession of guilt. Now, a truly changed heart will recognize that they're guilty. But if you just stay in that part, and you never change, then you'll be a pessimist, you'll be depressed, you'll be frustrated, you'll live in condemnation, you'll always be worried that God's going to send you to hell when you die. That's not a good place to stay. We have to always recognize that we're sinners, but we have to move on from there as well. Otherwise, then you're broken, you're still not fixed. And so God moves on from that, and he wants something else. And look at verse 17. This is something that really talks about the change going on in Judah's life. Notice what he says here. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so, says Joseph. For the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, we'll go in peace and go to your father. And look at what Judah says. Then Judah came near to him and he said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in your hearing and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are like even Pharaoh. My Lord asked of his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And he said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I might set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord that the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him of the words of my Lord. And our father said, we'll go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. we will go down if he's with us, but for we will not see the man's face unless your younger brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and that the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces. I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and my calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Now, notice what he said in verse 33 and 34. He re-explains the entire thing that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. And then he says, here's the deal. I became surety. I was the collateral to my father for my brother Benjamin. Therefore, I will stay and take his place. I will bear the burden of this wrongdoing. And I will suffer the consequences. Notice what he did. He finally came to the place where he recognized his sin. And he had works worthy of repentance. And I'd like you to write that on that second line. The works of repentance. You know, the Christian faith is not a faith of works, meaning you don't need to have works to get saved. But the Bible says have works worthy of repentance. That means that if I truly do repent, my actions will be in line with that. If I say that I'm a firefighter and there's a building on fire and I don't do anything to save the building, are you going to believe that I'm a firefighter? Hopefully not. If I say I'm a police officer and I let drug deals go down, or I see a liquor store being robbed and I do nothing about it, even if I have a badge, it doesn't mean I'm a police officer, does it? Because I don't have any works that prove it. If I say I'm really smart, but I never do anything smart, that doesn't prove that I'm smart, does it? If you tell your spouse that you love them, but you don't spend time with them, you don't even live in the same home, is anyone going to believe that you really love your spouse? No. Now, this is a very common thing that we all understand, that if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck and it acts like a duck. And the Lord wants us to have works worthy of repentance. You see, the word repentance is more than just feeling bad about your sin and confessing your sin, but it's making a U-turn. It's going in the opposite direction. It's not doing the same thing any longer. And here, we see a man who's made a 180-degree turn. This was the guy who in his sin sought to end others' lives, and now in his repentance seeks to save lives. This is a man who sought to steal his brother's inheritance, and now he seeks to give away his own. This is a man who before sold out his brother and now is buying his brother back from the death. You see in Judah a complete change in his entire outlook in life. Everything about him is different. And if there's one aspect of our Christianity that we can work in, it is repentance. If there's one thing in Christianity that requires us to do something, it is in repentance. And God wants to see us having works worthy of repentance. You know, true repentance is going to change your heart. As we saw, there was a confession of guilt and there was something going on in their heart, but that has to expand into your actions. That's why James said, faith without works is dead. You know, before I was a Christian, I sought my own and I put other people down and I made fun of other people and I spoke evil of other people and I only did what was for my own benefit. I hurt other people and I got in fights and I defended myself. But when I became a Christian, God completely changed my heart. And I stopped looking for myself and I started looking to help others and sacrifice the things that I had for other people and living for the Lord instead of for myself. And when I was 18, I ended up just going to the mission field and giving up everything. All of my plans, all of my desires and dreams went out the window because God was moving in my heart to not seek my own anymore, but to seek something more important than myself. And at everything that God has ever done in my life, I've never been disappointed, you know, with what he's called me to do. We should all have a change of heart. You know, before when you were dressing for yourself, before when your clothes glorified yourself, and maybe you thought that you were all that, and your clothes reflected that, coming to Christ should bring you to the opposite extreme, saying, you know what, it's not about me, it's about Christ in me, and I want my clothes to glorify God now, and not myself, not my own body, not that I have anything to be glorified about. When you come to Christ, it's no longer about you telling everybody how wonderful you are, but now you say how wonderful God is. And you proclaim his goodness and his greatness and his awesomeness to the world. And when before you sought to do what was right before your eyes, and so your finances were always pointed at your goals, right? And the Bible says where your heart is, your treasure will be also. And so your finances were spent on either expensive clothes or nice toys or always on yourself. But when you come to Christ, your finances will be diverted many times to helping others, to serving the Lord, to getting his name out there, and to proclaiming his goodness. When you come to the Lord, your time before might have been spent on, well, I need to relax, and you watch a lot of TV or you do a lot of these other things that just help you. But when you come to the Lord, you're willing to say, I want to do stuff that helps the Lord, that helps the body, that helps the world come to Jesus Christ. And so you find in people who have changed, their priorities change. And you find that when people change, their actions change and they turn 180 degrees around. You see, people in the world seek their own. The Bible says, for all seek their own. They all do what's right in their own eyes. But when you come to Christ, you seek what is his. That's why you hear of these stories. If you've ever read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, I love reading that book. I love reading it with my kids. And I love them to hear about what it really takes to be a true Christian. You want to be a missionary? Read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and you'll hear a lot about missions. And you'll hear a lot about people who have given up everything because they're not seeking their own anymore. They're seeking what God had for them. Not everyone is called to be a missionary. Not everyone is called to go out there and minister to lepers or go to Iran and be imprisoned with Saeed. Not everyone is called to be that light in Sudan, like that Christian woman whose children were taken away from her and she is slated for death. Not everyone gets that blessing and opportunity. Very few can handle that much pressure. And the Lord in his grace and in his mercy doesn't make you go through that. But we are all called to be changed. Maybe back in the day you were walking in the wrong path. You might have been rolling with the wrong people. You might have been doing the wrong things. You might have been consuming the wrong things just for your own pleasure. And the Lord says, now it's time to change. And as he had this confession of guilt, now Judah's works have completely changed. He has works worthy of repentance. I want to challenge you. If you've truly repented, then in your marriage, show works worthy of repentance. Show works that are different. Instead of yelling and screaming and seeking your own and demanding in your marriage, now start submitting to one another in the love of Christ. Start to love each other sacrificially. Start to show each other who Christ is and what he's doing. Stop arguing and just start following what the Lord has given you in his love. In the same way, if you're in Christ, then teach your children about Christ. And not about what you've said, but what about what God has said. And here we see these works worthy of repentance. And Judah has completely changed 100%. And that's what God wants from us, is a changed life. But the last thing I want you to notice is in chapter 45. It says, then Joseph couldn't restrain himself any longer. He's finally seen his brother repent. And now that's what he's been waiting for the whole time. So it says that before all who stood before him, he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So get out of here. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now notice, no one had ever said Joseph's name. They had never said his name. They had always just said our brother or our father's son. But they had never said Joseph's name. And now he says, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence.
Uh-oh.
That's what's probably going through their mind. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they did. They came near, and then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Great, remind us. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, he's giving them the exact reason why God did this, but they could not come to this place. And they couldn't see the purpose of their trials until they had confession of guilt and works worthy of repentance. You know, a lot of times we say, God, why? Why is this happening to me? And you really want to know, but God says, until you've come through the trial, hindsight's 20/20, but until you've come through the trial and I have done the work that I've been doing and you have recognized what I've done, then you'll see why I was doing it. But until you've come through the trial, you won't see the reasoning. You won't understand why this is going on. They had to change their hearts. They had to change their minds, and they had to change their actions. And so now they're getting this idea. They're getting the real deal of what's going on. And so now he says, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years left to go, which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made him a father to Pharaoh. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, and you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. And there are still 5 years left of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Even so, you shall tell my father of all of my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now I want to pause there for just a second. You see, I'd like you to write on this final line, what happens when you've confessed your sin and you're having works worthy of repentance? Christianity is not dismal. It's not depressing. Christianity, if you have Christ in your heart, you will have joy. And I'd like you to write that on that last line. His brothers could have never had joy until they confessed their sin and changed their ways. Joy comes from not from the absence of trials. They're still in the drought. They're still in all these difficult situations. But now they have forgiveness. True joy comes when you recognize that God has forgiven you. Because I don't know of any other way that you can truly experience joy. You might be happy for a few minutes. You win the lottery, you might be happy until you realize that winning the lottery brought you a whole lot of problems that you never saw. You might be happy. My daughter will be really happy if at class she's good and they give her a piece of candy. Yeah, the teachers give the kids candy. I know what that is, by the way. You know, if I was a teacher in Sunday school, I wouldn't give candy to the good ones. I would give a pound of pure sugar to the bad ones. That's why I'm not in children's ministry. Because then the parents would have to deal with their hyper kids, just like I had to when they were in class. No. You know, my kids might get a piece of candy on their way out of class if they were good. And you know what they'll do? They'll be so happy until it's gone. Anybody else feel that way sometimes? Times are great and you're happy, but the minute times are not so great, what happens? You're frustrated, you get irritated. God, why are you doing this to me? The candy's gone. I don't know what I'm going to do. Joy doesn't come through an absence of trials. Joy doesn't come through the achieving of greatness. Joy comes through knowing that your sins are forgiven, that there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because as happy as you are, have you ever been going through having a really good time at something, and then you realize, dun, 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 something pops into your mind like, you forgot to send your taxes off on time. You ever do that before? Not the taxes necessarily, but maybe something was going on in your life and you and your family are out on vacation and things are going really well and you're all having a good time and you realize you left your wallet at home 300 miles ago. You have something like that happen to you and then you just have this sinking feeling in your stomach. You had a great dinner with your wife and you're at the restaurant and you will go to pull out your wallet and it's not there. You ever have that happen before? Get to the grocery store. No kids. You had a babysitter for the kids. You just spent 2 hours getting groceries. This has been the most wonderful, awesome time of just introspection and shopping that you've ever had in the past 4 months. And you get to the register and you don't have your money. Happiness just, it goes like that, doesn't it? But when you have Christ, and you know that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, when you know that you're forgiven, when you know that God has covered your sins with his love, when you know that everything, even though the things going on around you might be difficult, but God is taking care of you in your heart and he's dealing with you, then you have joy. This joy of salvation is talked about so much in the Psalms. David called God the joy of his salvation so many times. And here in this chapter, we see five specific joys that they have. In verses 1 through 3, you'll see the joy of the truth. Finally, the truth comes out. Finally, when Joseph could not restrain himself, and he lets the truth out, I am your brother. There's this joy of just reconciliation, of the truth coming out, and him saying, I'm not dead. But they couldn't enjoy that truth until they repented. That's why he had to wait so long. But now that the truth comes out, there's joy. In verse 4, there's the joy of reunion. Now, the joy of truth, I want to challenge you, is the joy of you understanding that God has forgiven you. When you realize that, it will bring you joy. That even if you are dealing with a habitual sin or something that's going on in your life that God is trying to help you deal with, you know that God has forgiven you and love covers a multitude of sins. When you come to Christ and you're dealing with a sin, so many times people don't get that wonderful blessing of just being cured overnight, right? And maybe you're dealing with something and the enemy would love for you to believe that God is going to condemn you every time that you commit that sin. I don't want you to believe that you can just go on sinning and everything will be okay. But at the same time, that if you're repentant and you say, God, please help me, he promises to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, sometimes when I wear my jeans and I'm welding, I get so much grease and stuff on my jeans. It takes a couple of washes. I actually have to go out to the hose, and my wife won't let me put them in the washing machine. First, I go outside with a bunch of orange grease remover, and I actually scrub down my pants in the driveway with the hose and the grease remover to get them at least so that I'm not going to get grease inside the washing machine. And then I take them in and put them in the washing machine, and I wash them. Yeah, I'm going to let those soak, and I'll do the pre-soak, and then the second rinse on the washing machine, and then I'll look at them. And maybe they'll still be stained, so I'll get the Zout, you know, that stain spray, and I'll get those on there and spray it all over the place, and I'll put them back in the washing machine until they're clean. And then, after a few washes and all of this work, then I'll throw them into the dryer with a bunch of dryer sheets, so that way they don't, you know, so that they smell clean and everything when they come out, and now I can wear them again. Some of us are like that. God's got to wash us a couple of times, put some stain treatment on there. He's got to take us out in the driveway with a big scrub brush and scrub us down. And God's got to go through a lot of work to clean us up. It's not always immediate. You know, sometimes when I'm dusty, though, I can just, and I'm clean again. Just brush it off and I'm okay. If a leaf falls on my shoulder, I can just brush that off and it's gone. So for some people, it's easy for them to get rid of this thing that's in their life. And for others, God's got to really cleanse you with a deep cleaning. But either way, it doesn't mean that he is done with you just because you fall back into sin, as long as you are looking to him to cleanse you, to wash you clean. And so here they have the joy of the truth, that God loves them and has forgiven them. And then they have the joy of reunion. You know, when you finally are reunited with God, you have a joy that when you walk with the Lord, there's nothing can take that away. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you, the Lord, are with me. when you walk with the Lord, you have a joy that no one can take away. But then in verses 5 through 15, we see this joy of provision. So he says, hey, I'm going to provide for you. The Lord is going to provide for you. The Lord's going to give you guys what you need to survive. Remember, everyone was dying in Canaan. And he says, God has done this for one specific reason. What was the reason? Because God wanted to provide for them. So this trial that they were going through actually wasn't a trial at all, was it? But it was God's wonderful working. You see, there is joy knowing that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Many women who get pregnant, they understand that this trial is actually a blessing because they know at the end of 40 weeks, by the way, it's 40 weeks, not 9 months. I don't know what liar came up with the 9 month thing, but 40 weeks is 10 months. Okay, last time I checked, there's 4 weeks in a month, and 40 weeks is 10 months. So anybody who says 9 months, I don't know where that came from, but it's not true. Just so you know, how many of you have ever had kids before? So you know this to be the fact that it's 40 weeks. Somebody, I don't know, they were just wishful thinking, and they changed it to 9 months. I don't know what that was all about. But if you didn't want to get pregnant, and you don't understand the value of life, and all you want to do is terminate this horrible, evil parasite growing within you, if your heart's wrong, well, then, yeah, you're never going to have joy, are you? Now, we kill millions of babies every month in the entire world. Millions of, in the United States, 55 million babies have been murdered for abortion because they don't value life. I want you to think about that. We're willing to take murderers and put them up in hotels. Unborn innocent children are going to the death row every single day. And when you don't value life and you don't value what's going on, well, then you look at that as a trial. But if you're a mom who wants children and to be able to raise your own kids, then what are you going to look at that as? You're going to look at that as such a blessing. I know it's only a couple more months and I get to hold my baby. Every time my wife has a baby, the minute that the baby is born, I usually get to hold them first. Sorry. She's still got some other stuff to deal with. So I'm getting to know my kids. And then as soon as she's ready, they hand them to her. And as much pain as she might be in or as much trials as she just went through, she doesn't care. She forgets about all that stuff because she's holding her one of the past five daughters. So she's holding her daughter. And she's able to hold her child. And even though it was 9 months of uncomfortableness and morning sickness and then, you know, however many hours of pain and frustration and of having the child, it didn't matter because she knew that that was all for a specific purpose and joy. In Christ, when we come to Christ, we realize that all things work together for good. And God's using this to provide and to heal and to change and to just use these things for awesomeness. And so what happens is we have joy knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. But we let patience have its perfect work, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Have joy in God's provision. Sometimes, though, it's not easy, is it? Sometimes he's chiseling away, and that's hard when we have to lose stuff. It's hard when God has to take stuff away. But he promised that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But then in verse 16 through 20, notice this, what he says here. In verse 16 through 20, he talks about the joy of blessing. Now, the joy of provision is different from the joy of blessing. In verse 16, it says, now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Why? Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded to do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now I want you to notice something. God didn't just give them provision, but he gave them tremendous blessing. The commandment is, hey, I don't even want you to have to walk. I want you guys to ride into my limos, wagons. Okay, that's what they had at the time. He provided limousines to take them back and forth. He says, hey, leave your stuff there. You really don't need it. Trust me. It's junk. Leave it there. Your clothes have holes in it, right? Anything that you have that you were going to value, yeah. I mean, what's a wooden table when Pharaoh's going to give you a silver one or a bronze table? What is some pot that you had at home when Pharaoh's got a golden chalice for you to drink out of? What's the point in having, bringing any of that stuff home? It's like the Beverly Hillbillies. You ever watch that show when you were a kid? And you see Jethro loading up the car, and they've got this old car with all this junk and grandma sitting on the top on their way to Beverly Hills. And Pharaoh's like, we're not going to have any of that, okay? Leave the hillbilly stuff in the hills. You guys are going to move into the palace, and we have some sofas and some nice stuff for you guys to have. You don't have to come in with all this other junk. So this isn't just the provision, because, you know, God could have given them bread and water for another 5 years, but he didn't do that. What did he give them? He blessed them so much. So many people think that being a Christian is about giving everything up. And God's like, you're not giving anything up. You're gaining. Sure, you're not going to be able to sleep around with everybody in the world, but that's actually a blessing if you think about it. Yeah, you're not going to have to go out and take drugs to feel good about yourself, but that's a blessing. Yeah, you're not going to have friends who are always talking bad about you and messing with you, but that's a blessing. You see, when we look at it from God's perspective, it's not just his provision, but his blessing. He wants to bless us as he's using us for his glory. And the last thing, and I'll want to close with this, is in verse 21 through 28. He says this, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Behave, is what he's saying. Don't fight on your way over there. You guys get back to me in one piece. So they went out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. Joseph is alive, and he's a governor over all of the land of Egypt. And his heart stood still because he did not believe them. Yeah, right. And when they told him all of the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. So then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, this last one is the joy of restoration. Notice what happened when there was repentance, when there was works worthy of repentance. Notice what happened when they were actually doing what was right and they were being saved. What happens is that they were restored. Their family was restored. Their relationships were restored. Even their finances were restored. You know, a lot of people, they want their lives to get better, and I want to challenge you. You want your marriage to get better? You want your children to do better? You want your finances to be better? I challenge you to be restored by the Lord. That doesn't mean that you're going to have great money and that you're not going to have problems, but it means that when you walk in the Lord and when you walk according to his will and when you do what he's commanded you and when you follow his word, good things happen because he knows the thoughts that he has for you and he wants to bless you and he wants to restore you. You know, he wants to restore your marriage, but the 10 rules to a better marriage, yeah, it's not going to help you very much. But you know what will help your marriage? When you turn your heart over to Jesus Christ. You know what will help you as a parent? When you honor the Lord with all that you are, no matter what. You know what is going to help you at your job? When you work as if you're working for Jesus. You know what is going to help the church? When you love God so much that you can't keep your mouth quiet, but you just got to talk about him to everybody. That's when the church grows. Not because you went to evangelism once, but because you just can't close your mouth about Jesus. Like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I talk about it all the time. So can you be excited about what God's doing in your life? You see, this idea of restoration is that God was going to change everything in their lives. He wanted to use them. He wanted to change things, but it took a changed heart. And that's what God wants from every single one of us. And that's what we should be desirous for in those that we minister to change hearts. Not just change their actions, not just change their clothes, not just change the words that they speak, but change hearts. Joseph didn't try to change anything about his brothers but his heart, but their hearts. And when they did that, everything else changed. So today, are you trying to deal with an issue in your life? You're trying to leave something behind or stop doing something or change something. Well, instead of trying to change your clothes, change your heart first. Go before the Lord and recognize that you need him. Go before the Lord and admit, you know what, God, I'm guilty. Then have works worthy of repentance. And watch as you receive the joy of your salvation and as God does some amazing things. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your wonderful word, Father, for your promises and all that you want to do in our lives. And, Father, we pray that as we come before you tonight, that you would be the focus of our attention. Father, that we would not be ashamed of your gospel, but that we would, well, Father, that we would even sometimes annoyingly just not talk about anything else. Father, I pray that you would just put into the hearts and minds of each one here a boldness to share your word, to focus on you and not be ashamed. But, Father, to proclaim who you are to each one. Father, to reveal what you've done. And, Father, that you would be our focus in life. We thank you, Father, for our salvation. We thank you for our redemption. We thank you, Father, that you forgive sins. We thank you, Father, that your love covers a multitude of sins. We thank you, Father, that you are our Redeemer and Deliverer. And as we come before you, we pray that you would help us to act accordingly in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.